Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the blessing you gave us this Sabbath, for the privilege of spiritual food as well as physical food. Lord, it's been a beautiful day, and we look forward to that day in heaven when we can be very soon with you. And that great meal, that supper that you're going to prepare for us, that you bought, you purchased with your own blood. May we all be there, not a single one missing, and our loved ones and dear ones with us, and our neighbors and our friends and the workmates, all as a result of your Holy Spirit working through us to reach others. Thank you for ASI. Thank you for the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the blessing you have poured out on it. Be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin on today's message, I want to answer a few questions. I've had several people ask me the same question, and I've had several people mention other things, and so I want to kind of answer them. Unfortunately, in our poor human state, when somebody talks, or when you listen to somebody, you can hear a lot of different things. I know that when my wife says something and she told me that what she meant, that's not what I heard. And they say between the sexes, there's a big gap. And if you mix cultures, it's even worse. So what you hear gets filtered from your experience. So here are some of the questions that got asked today. One of the questions, probably one of the most significant questions, is what was the message? What did you mean by what you said? Two different people mentioned two totally opposite things, and I want to clarify. One mentioned that he heard the church is working hard, but we're getting behind worse every year, and that what the experiment that you did with God, and that God is rewarding in such a way, can be replicated by anybody, and God is no favorite of persons, and anybody can do what God is doing for you, and you're encouraging us to launch out by faith. And I said, yes, that's what I meant. The other point of view was, the church isn't doing a good job. You're doing a good job, so we should give you all our money. And that's not what I meant. Is that clear? The thing this morning was not about money. It was about God, the owner of all the resources. So money is irrelevant. In fact, I'm going to teach you a little algebra today. How many of you remember something about algebra? Okay. Hey, not very many hands. We're in trouble with mathematics in the church. In every algebraic formula, there are variables and there are constants. God has two variables he deals with. He deals with people, and he deals with opportunities. People can say no. I don't want to. And so God has to accept. Opportunities come, and opportunities go. The golden moment, gospel worker says, is when we need to deal with it. We should seize opportunities at the golden moment. I have been shown, Sister White says, that the greatest victories and the greatest defeats have been on the turn of minutes, page 133 and 34. Opportunities don't last forever. So there's some opportunities that come, we don't get them, they're gone. They're variables. And then people can say yes and no. But there's a constant in God's formula, and that constant is money. All the money is His. In Spanish we say, punto final. That's it. No arguing. He owns everything, the money's available, He promises to supply your needs, so don't make it an issue when you move forward. Right? Okay, so this morning's sermon was not about money, it was about God who promises to provide all our needs. And if He can do it for me, He can do it for you. And He is doing it for you. There's no doubt that everybody here can probably raise their hand and say, God is working marvelously for me. Certainly one would not imply that He only works through one or two people. But God would want to do it much more than what He's doing. Another question. How do we deal with debt? When Sister White says, We should avoid debt like the plague, and you run toward it. Okay? Let's put it in the context of the sinking Titanic. Should you make your bed when you get up in the morning? Yes. Should you keep your room neat and clean? Yes. But when a Titanic is sinking, does that matter? The cooks were not cooking anymore. The maids were not making beds. Everything changed. Once that deck started to tilt, everybody got the message. This ship's going down, and we better launch life rafts. And you know what? Since September 11, this ship's gone down. The whole world knows it. We're not living in normal times anymore. So we're not talking about a normal way of life. We're talking about an exit plan. Right? The exit plan off of this planet is only one way. And God has entrusted His people with a life raft. And He's called us crew members to be part of the plan. And we crew members aren't launching enough life rafts. In fact, some of the life rafts we have stored at the bank. We have the money to launch life rafts. We choose to keep them there in case we need them. But once that ship goes vertical, I don't care where those life rafts are. If they're not launched, you can't launch them anymore. And that ship is going more vertical all the time. And only through God's mercy we can still walk on the deck. But once that deck from... I remember preaching a sermon in Atlanta to the Southern Union Legal Association or Lawyers Association, I forget what it's called. On, if I recall, it was September 9. And I preached a straight sermon. And guess what? 2 days later, it made a big difference what I said on September 9, on September 7. It could be that April 11 will be different than today. It could be that April 11 will change the whole history. We don't know. But you know what? Once that happens, it's too late to back up. You can't back up a day. God has given us opportunities today to do what we must do. And if we work with God's formula, the resources are already there. He's already given them to us. All He wants us to do is put them into use so He can give us some more. That's all He's looking for, excuses to give His people money. And so, what do we do with debt? Well, the definition of debt is owing more than you own. But if you have, that just happened to me this morning when I stood right there, I couldn't hear anything. I better avoid that corner. If we own an asset or have it or manage an asset that God has placed in our power, all business people know that you're supposed to leverage assets to make the business go forward. I mean, I know that we have in Guyana, there's a man from England that opened a diamond company 70 years ago. But it's hard to get gasoline now. He had a boating company that carried his gasoline up the river. But eventually they were working in areas that required airplanes to drop off the gasoline. So he had to contract airplanes to fly his gasoline. So what did he do? Well, why should I pay somebody else money and make money on me? I might as well open up an air taxi company. So he opened up an air taxi company. Now he runs one of the biggest air taxi companies in Guyana, but he runs his own fuel back and forth for very cheap. So now he owns two companies. Not only does he have diamond company and fuel, he also decided, well, I got all this movement, and why don't I do a tourist company as well? And then if I'm going to have diamonds export, why don't I make jewelry as well? So now he owns a group of companies. It's called the Karaya Group of Companies. And guess what? One company helps the other company, which helps the other company, which helps the other. All of them together make a pretty big empire. That guy learned how to leverage his assets. You have one asset, use it to create more. The problem in our church today is we have too many accountants. And now listen, I'm not criticizing accounting. What we need is financiers. Accountants only take and they give account for what they receive. God rejects that kind of management. God says, I gave you two, I want four back. He expects that. If you give Him back exactly what you gave Him, He will throw you out into outer darkness. You have to multiply the assets given you. So in order to do that, you've got to take on risk. And risk, debt, and risk are the same thing. But you don't want to get caught so that you are a slave to the debt. But if you own more, you can leverage your debt. If you have a $100,000 asset, if you have a $1,000 asset, leverage it and make $500 more. In other words, use what you got to make more and keep on going that way. So if you have 100,000, if you have more than that, in other words, it just keeps growing and growing. So pretty soon, everything you can get your hands on, when it's paid for, you leverage it, go back into debt, and open up another one. And then when that's paid for, you open up and go even further. So debt is really, all business people know that debt is really a very precious asset. Because you can use debt to create wealth. God expects us to be astute in the use of our resources. And when I walk away from any asset in the future, I want that asset to have been used to the limit to asset. The assets we're going to leave on earth, they're going down, you know. The only thing we're taking to heaven is souls. And if I have a choice of using an asset that's going to burn up and leveraging it to create more souls, tell me what the answer is. Do I buy the radio station or the TV station, or do I keep my assets? That's an easy question to answer. Always go for the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel in all the world, not to baptize everybody. God's going to bring in the harvest, isn't he? It's about preaching the gospel in all the world. Even though I'm going to tell you a few things in a few minutes that will maybe even question that. One of the symptoms, when I taught in the MBA program for Andrews, one of the symptoms of an institution that has become institutionalized is it's fighting to protect the assets, avoiding risk at all costs. IBM and Microsoft are two different types of organizations. IBM is a massive organization, but that it became institutionalized and began slowly to die. Microsoft is still run by one man, and it is being risked all the time to create further wealth. Bill Gates will throw it all away in an instant if he can gain control of the communication system and satellite. He tried to build an uplink, satellite launching facility in Guyana. He wanted to launch 1,000 satellites and put them in the air and control the communication system. He's trying desperately to figure out where to do it, but he was looking for country because he has to stand in line. Whenever he launches a satellite, he has to stand in line with all the other clients. He doesn't like standing in line. So he tried to build his own, but unfortunately it was on Indian territory, an indigenous region, so finally he lost the battle and the Indians rightfully won the battle to protect their lands and he had to go look elsewhere. But he said, I'll put $1 billion into the launching facility and I'll launch 1 million satellites, or 1,000 satellites at 1 million apiece. And so it was a good deal, a country, in a little tiny country, that much capital flow. But guess what? He was willing to put it all into one project and risk as much as he had in order to get further assets. The church must risk. And I would suggest to you that it's opportunity driven. Whenever God gives you an opportunity, it's an automatically clear signal from heaven to move forward. Again, only God gives you opportunities to save souls. And if you always make that decision, you will find that you will have God back you up every time. Now, what's the difference between presumption and faith? They're very close together, you know. I had to wear the title of presumptuous on my back for a whole year. And Sister White says that 9 times out of 10, when we're tempted to presumption, we fall into it. Whoa. What does that mean? That means it's always a very high risk. The moment you start leaning on self and what you think, you jump into presumption. So how do I know what is faith and what is presumption? Well, faith is always based on experience. And experience is always based on a decision that you made to trust God. And when you see God come through, you can trust Him even more the next time. And it keeps getting bigger and bigger, like a little plant that you keep watering, and it grows stronger and stronger and stronger. And that faith plant gets so big and strong. When you're halfway across the Red Sea, you'll say, Lord, do you think I should really cross to the other side? No. He's already brought you all the way across halfway. So that was my experience. This little stepping in the Jordan River and watching it open and open. Wow, the river, I crossed the river. And then a bigger one and a bigger one. Pretty soon you can step with confidence because it's not presumption. You have a very clear understanding of what God wants you to do. And it's not based on blind faith or what you want to do. It's based on the fact that God led you there already. Therefore, you can step with confidence. But remember, you can't do that overnight. If you're going to have faith and you're going to step with confidence into the future, you better start growing that plant now. So I consider it a tremendous privilege when God says to you, go out a little beyond what you're comfortable, into the discomfort zone. And you say, but Lord, if I do that, hold on a minute, how are you going to survive the future if you don't learn now? Isn't that, that's normal logic, isn't it? God is being very kind to us. He's saying, I will train you. I will prepare you for the future. But just step a little bit further than what you can do to take care of yourself. And when you do, step out there in trembling, and you see Him come through for you, next time you can step a little stronger. And pretty soon you can step strong out in the middle of nowhere. Why? Because you stepped so many times that you know what's going to happen. And that's faith. And there's a big difference between faith based on experience and where God has led you in the past. You know what's going to happen in the future? Just look backward. Whatever God did for you in the past and how He's led you in the past is a perfect guarantee what He's going to do for you in the future. Our great danger is that we forget what God has done for us in the past. And that's why experience is so important. And that's why when I start looking back, this morning I mentioned, as I was walking along and looking at the years, I could see that every year, doubling. I got to that year and said, Lord, I got 24 hours left, December 30th of 2003. If you double it again, Lord, I know what I'm going to work with next year, but don't do it unless you mean it. And God did it. So I added everything up and I said, well, I got $5.5 million to spend this year. I don't think we've had even $100,000 come in this year already. And April's always a bad month. Uncle Sam gets most of the money. But then May makes up for it. People get their returns and they say, this is the Lord. Whatever the case is, I told the Lord, if you do it again this year, I'm going to go out and I'm going to sign contracts up every opportunity you give me, and it's going to add up to 5.5. And I added up all the things I've signed for this year and all the plans we're doing with the Venezuelan Union and in Brazil and Bolivia and with all the other projects, and I added them up, 5.8. I'm waiting. If you want to hear what happened, get on my mailing list. I'd love to tell you how God did that, because He's going to do it. He didn't do it 7 years in a row just so that the eighth He pulls out the rug. Where He's going to get it from, I don't know. Ask Him. If He has to go outside of His church, He's going to do it with perfect ease. It does not depend on any one person. I remember that one time when I didn't have any money to pay my bill. I only needed $1,000 and I had $2,200. Nobody sent me a penny. But when I woke up in the morning, it was in my briefcase. I mentioned that from the time that I was when I first started, my first beginning experience of faith. And I realized, it doesn't depend on anybody sending me any money. If nobody sends any money, I'm still going to have it. Wonderful plan. It sunk in. You know, I recorded it here. Isn't that a wonderful experience? God is offering unlimited spending accounts only as you follow what He wants you to do. It's unlimited. He has it already. Can you imagine the Trinity saying, oh my, we messed up. We came to the end of time and we forgot the budget for it. It doesn't exist. God manages the whole galaxy and the whole universe. He's going to forget the budget for the end time. Another thing. Why does the devil have so much money? It's not his money. Who runs the television network today? The devil. What was technology invented for? It was invented to finish the work, wasn't it? So all those networks the devil's using, they're stolen property. They don't belong to him, they belong to us. Is my logic wrong? All the television networks in the world belong to God and they were invented for the purpose of finishing the work. So should we be surprised when He offers us one and it costs $5 million, $10 million, $100 million? Should we be surprised? No, we should not. We should say, thank you, Lord, for giving us the walled cities of Canaan. We should take them. Sign on the line. They're a gift to you. We need to understand what God is doing. He's finishing the work, folks, with or without us. And the assets He's put into place, you know, the oil fields, Sister White says, were put in there, and He's going to use those someday. But guess what? The television networks and the airplanes and all of that, that was invented by God to finish the work. So don't be surprised when He throws these at you and says, please, could you use them? Please take them. I'm trying to give them to you. And that brings us to the next subject, policy. Do I love my church? Absolutely. Would I give my life for my church? Absolutely. But I, third generation, missionary, a whole lifetime of working for the church, I finally come to a conclusion. After sitting in enough union committees and conference committees, I don't know how the church, with the policies that we have, can run. We've handcuffed ourselves. The devil's been very astute to handcuff us and rope us to the point now, it doesn't matter if you change the president, it doesn't matter who it is, you can't run anymore. Our policies won't let us. That's not a criticism, that's just fact. And so what does God have to do? Well, that's what we have ASI for. That's what we have supporting ministries for. Do for the church what it can no longer do. In other words, take the risk yourself. Now, if ASI can't take risks, then we're in problem. Because if ASI cannot take risk any more than the church can, let's create another organization. Somebody has to take the risk that the church cannot take. And usually, the best way, the most efficient way, is you. You do it. You sign the paper. Let your organization that you manage, you're the president, you're the whatever it is that you manage, you do it. You take all the risks, let the Lord pour the blessing on you, and then turn to the church and say, here's an asset, can you use it? That's how God can do it. The devil thought he could handcuff the church and couldn't run. Not, the young people would say, right? Let's do for the church. I'm talking to the movers and the shakers here. Now, when I spoke to all the administrators of the Southern Union, I was talking to the policymakers. I suggested they change policy. But I'm not talking, most of you don't have it in your power to change policy. Because that's not your function, even though I'm sure there's some people here that do have that function. But if you were sitting in a company that you manage, and you realize that your policy did not allow you to make $1 million, because if you just could just take an advantage of that opportunity, you can make it, you would change the policy, wouldn't you? You say, let's just change it a little bit and we can take advantage of it. Policies are not made to handcuff the work, they're made to expedite the work. And if they block the work, change the policy. But since that's not in our hands, let's do what we can do. Let's absorb the risk ourselves. Let's take the heat ourselves, and let's give the church assets that it would not have had otherwise. So do I love my church? Absolutely. Does my church love me? Absolutely. Do I frustrate some people? Absolutely. But the reason I feel so confident in my church is why? Thank the Lord, a wonderful gift was given to me. In my division where I work right now, Inter-America, they made the decision, and in November of last year, my division president flew down to the service, and I was ordained into the ministry. I started theology, but I was advised to do something else that was more needed because they had more theologians graduating they could hire. So I changed majors. But my dream was always to do this. But I thought, they'll never ordain a volunteer. Not in Inter-America. And in Inter-America, when they see God's calling on your life, they ordain you. I wish we would do that in North America. There's a lot of young ASI preachers that should be ordained. God's calling is on their life. There's every evidence that they're called of God to the ministry, but we don't ordain them because they don't work for us. If anybody from the North American division here, please take it back to your committee. I preached at a church called Miracle Temple Church in Maryland. Pastor Freddie, who his last name set in my mind, Russell. Pastor Freddie Russell came down and gave us a leadership seminar for our union. And when he and I chatted, he goes, we need your message in our church. So he took me up there, and it was a really spirit-filled church, I'll tell you. I thought I was used to spirit-filled churches in the Caribbean. But this one, I wasn't ready for. At about 11:30, he said, let's go up front. It's getting close to the sermon time. So we went and sat up front. The program continued, the music, the choir. And I told him, well, you know, if only I could hear the words of the choir, I would enjoy the music. All I want to hear is the words, you know. But there was so much joy in the music, you couldn't understand it. And then 12 o'clock came around, and I said, when is the sermon going to start? He said, no, we've still got quite a ways to go. 12:30. No, just be patient. 1 o'clock. No, we're not there yet. At 1:30, I was given the pulpit, and he said, if you can keep it to half an hour, that would be good. If not, as the Spirit leads. The Spirit led. In my congregation was the secretary of the North American Division. And he came to me before the sermon, a young man, a bright young administrator, and he said, "Do they know how to preach down in Venezuela?" I said, "Yes, sir." "Well, preach, brother, preach." So I did. I started at 1:30 and I ended at 2:30. And I preached the straight message. The microphone doesn't like my message. And I told it straight. And when I got done, he came up to the platform and he spoke for half an hour. And he said, "This division will never be the same. Business in this division will not be the same since I heard that sermon." And I can only say, praise the Lord for leaders. You know, it takes a humble person to look at the state of affairs and say, really, we've patted ourselves on the back too long. It's time we recognize that the ship's about to sink and we better take emergency action. Now, it takes time to do that. Nothing happens overnight. Just like your own experience with the Lord won't happen overnight. But is this about building a church? Absolutely. But we've got to know the state of affairs. If the physician doesn't tell the patient he's sick, I'm sorry. That physician is being unfaithful. You have to tell a straight story. And today, I believe, and I got up to the pulpit today, and I have to tell you, my knees were trembling. Because the Lord laid that on me today to tell it straight. And it's not fun to do that. Because it's not pretty. A lot of good things happen, but it's time that we look the thing straight in the face. And tonight I want to share a message, a personal message with you now. Revelation 7. I talked about the church. I talked about our calling, the mission. The mission, the memory verse that was read, the Bible verse, was about healing the sick, preaching the gospel, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, casting out demons. We still got a ways to go. Anybody here raise any dead? Any cleanse any lepers, perhaps? That's possible today. It's a 2-year process. I remember when I was a kid, my dad used to preach down in Bolivia, and this lady with no fingers and no hands used to walk up the aisle, and she didn't have a nose and didn't have any ears either. What happened to her, Daddy? She had leprosy. She's better now, but it ate up all her hands and all her fingers and ate up all her soft tissues before she got healed. And yet when a leper came to Jesus, kept his eyes on Jesus and went right to him, and they threw stones at him and said, "Get out of here, filthy, unclean." He kept his eyes right on Jesus, walked right up between the crowds, and everybody opened room, knelt down at his feet and said, "If thou wilt, thou can make me whole." And Jesus always says, "I will." And Jesus always touches the leper. And if we go to Jesus today, and say, "Jesus, forgive me. Canst thou make us whole as a church?" It would be his pleasure to touch us and say, "I will. Be there whole." He will touch us and instantly we will be a different church. But you know, there's a process. Revelation 7 says, verse 1 through 4. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea, on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God.'" Let's pause there a second. The winds are already blowing, are they not? Would anybody deny that the winds have already started blowing? Of course they've started blowing. We can hear it in the trees. We can see what's happening, the effect. But you know what? That means that the angels are already releasing the winds. But this process of releasing the winds, having already begun, should warn us. Because what happens before they're released? There's a seal placed on God's people. God's character is sealed here. And I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. The issue is not whether there's 144,000 is symbolic or literal. The issue is there's a small group of people that are deciding to follow the Lamb everywhere He goes. And they receive that seal. And before the crisis breaks upon this earth, they're already sealed. You know what that means? It's almost over. And we're not sealed yet. Are you sealed? Can I look at myself and say, do I have... Boy, I've got a long ways to go. Man, this is a learning process. I call these people special forces. Because soldiers can be drafted. The special forces are always volunteers. If you've seen the process of the special forces training, I'll tell you, it is pain. No pain, no gain applies to those people. They go through hell to get there. And when they get there and they graduate and they make it and they receive that special forces badge, or whatever it is they get, they earned it through blood, sweat, and tears. And they take orders from the commander-in-chief. And when they get a job to do, they go out and do it, and they come back with a job done, whatever it costs. They don't come back and say, "We ran out of daylight, sir. The water was too cold, it was too painful, so we quit." They don't say those kind of things. And God has special forces too. And these special forces take orders directly from Him. And they will go out and do the job that they're told to do, and they will do it. And they follow the Lamb 100% of the time, everywhere He goes. And you know what? It is His people, God's commandment-keeping people, who have the call to be sealed. And God's commandment-keeping people are sleeping, and sleeping people cannot become special forces. God is calling and looking and seeking for special forces. A small group of people that are willing to go all the way. The scary thing about it is that it's not a very big group that accept the call. All of us are called. And it takes a training process. You don't become a draftee one day and special forces the next day. Impossible. Doesn't happen. You've got to go through a training process. And that training process involves trust, involves risk, involves pain, involves confidence in your leader. Come back again and you go through it again till you learn and you learn, and finally you graduate and you get the seal. It's a training process, and it involves pain. It involves being in your discomfort, way out in your discomfort zone. And God wants to train us, and the winds are already being released, and He says to His people, "Can I train you? Will you allow yourself to be trained?" It means following. It means depending on Me on it, for everything. For your health, for your retirement, for your kids' education, for your living, for everything. Depend on Me. And when you can depend on Me for everything, then you're finally learning to be special forces. That's just the truth. You can't become special forces and be sealed if you haven't learned to follow the Lamb everywhere He goes. And the Lamb goes to some difficult places. The Lamb likes to go right through the thorn bushes. The Lamb will go over the cliff to save another one. The Lamb will go out in deep, cold water in order to save somebody who's drowning. And we got to go with the Lamb. And it's not comfortable. You know what? What an honor it is to be called special forces for God. Gideon was called by God. Gideon had 32,000 volunteers. What a great number for a general. 32,000. He thought, "Now I can do it." Nope. "Those that are cowards, go home." He got left with 10,000. That's only about a third, but we can still do it. Not yet. Only those who are really, really ready and alert get to stay. Go down to the river and let them drink. Those who got down to drank with their mouth, go home. How many were left? 300. That's only about 1%, slightly less than 1% of 32,000. If there had been 30,000, it would have been exactly 1%. The latest statistics in the church tell us that we're just about ready to reach 15 million. And 1% just happens to be 144,000. We're reaching a point where God can safely use 1% to finish the work. Sister White says not 1 in 100 is ready. Well, I hope 1 in 100 is at least ready, because once we have 1 in 100, we can go home. But that's bad news for the other 99. God would like all of the 14 million, but it probably won't happen. But at least those of us who have the ability to hear, let him who has an ear, let him hear, the angel said. Those of us that have the ability to reason and to understand and have choices. Some of us don't have choices. There are some parts of the world where you don't really have too much choice. But guess what? We do. We have the choice. And we can voluntarily say, Lord, I want to be special forces. The world has gotten so much in the church that if we were to go to most homes and look at the videos on the shelf, we'd probably see the world well represented. Wouldn't you say? In a lot of homes? How about the CDs and the music? How about if we just go to the car right now and just turn on the car and see what radio station is on? I'm just picking, you know, doing an audit. You can walk by homes and you can hear stuff coming out of the windows from somebody's TV that you know nobody's a Christian in that house. And sure enough, they are. The world has infiltrated, and it is impossible for us to get the seal while the world is part of our mind and brain. And if we want to be part of that group, we got a cleanup process to do. I'll tell you, it's like the Olympics. When I see that perfection and see those young girls and boys doing all those things and men with all those muscles and those big Russians doing those heavy weight lifts, I look at that perfection and go, not me. I could never do that. But you know what? In the area of spiritual, you can. You can. But you got to make a decision. You have to tell the Lord, not only I'm willing, I want to be special forces. I want to be trained. Please take me. Forgive me. Cleanse my life. Take everything out of my life which I depend upon. And He will. Let me tell you, He will. He will take out of your life everything to which you hang on, because you can't hang on to anything and make it through. And when He does that, you can watch Him doing it to you, and it's not fun, but you can tell He's in charge. So therefore, instead of saying, Lord, why did this bad thing happen to me? Say, Lord, thank You for trusting me with a training opportunity. Huh? Every difficult crisis is a training opportunity to learn to trust God. Lord, why did I have money to pay my school bill? Thank You, Lord, that I learned to trust You. Thank You. Lord, I wasn't able to make my house payment. Lord, my health is breaking down and I don't have an autocad. Thank You for another opportunity to trust You. And it's all about trust. And when you learn to trust Him, and you follow Him, and He cleanses your life, and He prepares you, you will receive the seal. Sister White says, we don't know who's sealed, but very soon we're going to know. Because once that crisis breaks, it'll be instantly apparent if you've been sealed. I can only pray and say, Lord, please take me. You prepare me, because none of us can prepare ourselves. It's all about us placing ourselves in God's hands and saying, You prepare me, Lord, because only God can do it. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. And that's His specialty. He loves doing it. But that's the call. And the question is, will we accept? Now, there's a batch of young people that have been in training. They are going overseas. They are becoming the leaders. They are following the Lord. You say, well, the young people, the future of the church. Well, maybe we older people need to rethink our position and say, have I been the kind of example that the young people need? Or do I hold them back? In Lima, Peru, there's four lanes of traffic this way, right in front of the union office, and four lanes this way. One day the lights went out, and the current union president that's there in office right now, Elder Ferreira, and I were standing outside, and we noticed that all the cars had come to a stop, and they were all tooting their horns, and it was absolute chaos, and nobody could move. There were total traffic jam. And so I said to him, look at that one lady over there, could move if she wanted to, but she's the only car that can move. Yeah, but she doesn't want to move, obviously, he said. I said, maybe I should be a policeman and go ask her to move. So I walked over there, and I said, excuse me, ma'am, you're the only car that can really move. Would you mind turning right here so the other cars can go? She said, no, I want to go straight ahead. I said, but you're the only car, and you can't go straight ahead because there's traffic over there. If you can go right, then the other cars, and you just go around the block, and you can still get to where you're going. She says, no, I'm going to go straight ahead. So you finally have to pull rank. Ma'am, if you don't go right now, I'm taking your license away, and you will be arrested. Turn now, or give me your license. Yes, sir, she said, and she took her right. Pretty soon the traffic started flowing, and then all eight lanes of traffic were moving. And I walked back and I... You know, we older people do that to our young people. We don't want to move. We have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and we are very comfortable in a kind of lukewarm position. They can't get around us because we're too big. We have too much influence. We're deacons and elders, deaconesses and pastors and administrators. And those who would like to get around to do the work, they can't because we're blocking them. And you know what? Sometimes the best thing that can happen to church is for us to get out of the way and let the traffic move. And if we have our foot in the church and one foot in the world, that's even worse, because our last name is going to be vomit very soon. God's going to vomit us out of His mouth. He can't stand lukewarmness. There are some that are consecrated. Both feet are in the church, but they're standing like this. And they've been here so long, and they're going like this too. You can't crawl around them, you can't run around them, you can't do anything. But they're right in the church, and they're not necessarily within the world, but they won't let anybody run. That's also a sin. Because if you're blocking God's work, you become His enemy. It's usually human pride. It's usually something that's a sin that's holding you back. We need to rethink our position in the church. It's time to run. It's time to seize the opportunities. It's time to let others run. Don't hang on to power. Don't hang on to control. Push them forward. Finance the young people. Those of us that have a little bit of money, finance the young people. Send them out by the hundred. Send them out as many. If you can only afford one, send one out. But when a missionary comes to your church and they say, we're trying to go as missionaries to a foreign field and all we need is a couple hundred dollars to go, bam, put the money on the line. Every church ought to have a foreign missionary. Every church group ought to finance somebody to go overseas. Get involved in foreign mission, because the more you give overseas, the more you give at home. The failure of the North American Division, when we were in our last ADRA meetings last year, Elder Cooper from the General Conference Vice President came down and gave us his leadership seminar, and one of the statistics that came out is, since 1944, giving in North America to overseas has decreased. No wonder we have a problem. It's only when it increases and increases that our spirituality increases. We keep it at home, and now we're dying. And you would think that the richest country in the world could afford their pastors, but no, we're laying them off all over the place. That's called institutionalization, and we're on a backward curve of it. You know what happens when you're in a backward curve? You die. We're dying. When you start laying off all your personnel, closing hospitals and schools, what is that called? Come on, let's not fool ourselves. We're dying as a church. So we've got that in your mind. We're dying. Don't hide the fact. When you start laying off all your personnel and your leadership, and your pastors are your leadership. I was asked to go to a conference. I won't mention which one. And I was asked by the administration to talk to the pastors, please, to try to encourage them not to press so much for personal benefits. I said, sure, I'll be happy to do that. Tell them, you know, they're always wanting more benefits and more salary and more this and more that. It's handcuffing us. We can't do anything. Could you please talk to them? I said, sure. So all the pastors were present, so I was there, and I talked about the principles of giving. Giving it shall be given unto you, the principles of heaven, and all kinds of stuff. And I said, just imagine what you could do if every pastor decided to take a 10% pay cut. All the money that would be released. Every union could have its own satellite uplink. You know, the whole General Conference finally got its first one after all these years. But every union could have one. And I wrote the software for the General Conference initially on the SDA yearbook. We put that big old book, you know, that big old SDA yearbook. I put it on software on CD, and we wrote it down as a project down in Caribbean Union College. So I got on my computer and I went, and I said, I told them exactly how much money they had and what 10% would be, $300,000 a month for the Southern Union, for example. That's how much would be released if everybody would give up 10%. So I told this all to the pastors, and they were listening, and I could just tell, you know, I bet our conference president set them up to say that. And after I got done, I said, now these are the principles. It's about less. I said, when my grandfather was a pastor in the Southern Union during the Depression, they were going to lay off a lot of pastors, but the pastors voluntarily said, we'll take a 50% pay cut in order for nobody to be laid off, and nobody was laid off. I said, we should do the same today. Be willing to take less and live on a slimmer budget so that we can do more work. And I said, And now I'm coming to the punchline. And the administration was very happy, I could tell. And I said, as soon as the conference president, secretary, and treasurer take a pay cut, you do the same. It was like a bombshell. Listen, the general has to live with the troops if you want any influence. Right or not? You can't ask your troops to go out where you don't want to go. If the leadership wants to live, want to have a lower budget with their pastors, then you'll be the first one to take one. Now you got influence. The general who lives with the troops has the most influence. And that's why I asked my division, please don't pay me a salary, because I have 40 volunteers working for me. I know I'm a departmental union. I know you have a budget for me. But if I take it, I lose my influence. Allow me to remain a volunteer so that I can direct the volunteers. It's our privilege, David. And in 7 years, we've never received a paycheck. Three daughters, two Southern. God paid for it. We don't have any money. I think we've given them a couple of hundred dollars in the last 3 or 4 years. My wife came up, worked as a nurse, and paid a few of the bills. Just a few hundred dollars. Most people save for years and years to put their kids through college. God knows how to perform miracles. My daughter, my second daughter was colportering. She was trying her best to do as well as the first daughter. The oldest daughter had just gone through, man, she came out number one in the union, in the Southern Union, in colporter sales. And of course, Southern doubles the amount you colporter, and that comes out pretty good, sizable sum. It's easy to pay your school bill. Well, daughter number two said, I can't do it. She called me crying. I can't. I've worked for days. I haven't sold a single book. I said, who told you it was about money? Well, I got to pay my school bill. No, you don't. It's about reaching people. Colportering work is not about making money. I said, well, you just forget about the money. Your school bill is going to be paid whether you sell any books or not. Well, how do you know that, Daddy? Because God promised the papers. So just go out there and just reach the people. Reach them to where they're at. Heal them spiritually. Take care of their needs. Forget about sales. Oh, what a relief, she said. She was number three in the union. Her sales went vertical. See, it's not about money. It's about people. It's about us. And we have a decision to make. First of all, every time I'm flying in the airplane and I look at a big old cloud and I say, I wonder how much it would take to move that much water out here and dump it out in the jungle. You know, moving water is an expensive procedure, isn't it? Whenever you're in the desert and you got to dump water out 100 miles out in the desert, it costs a lot of money to carry that water out there. And so I say, if God can move all that water for nothing out here, and in the truth, the lightning right in front of me. Wow, I wonder how much electricity that costs. Sometimes I pray all night as I'm flying over Brazil, and I have my storm scope on the airplane, and it shows me lightning strikes here and lightning strikes, and I'm going between the storms all night long across those vast Amazon jungles, and I sit and pray to the Lord. Man, look at the power, resources. Everywhere you turn, there's money and resources. God has it all, and He's doing it, and we distrust Him. That Jesus is coming back very soon. Just a few more months. Can you hang on a few more months? But these last few months are going to be interesting ones. Which side are you on? Sister White said, God expects men to call people to decisions, and not just decisions, but to action. I'd like to call you to action tonight. You heard a sermon. It was a difficult sermon. I'm sure a lot of maybe toes were stepped on. But it wasn't intention to hurt any toes. It was intention to kind of get the toes moving. And it's not a fun message because we're in a crisis. And a crisis message is never fun. But you know what? Knowing you're in a crisis is the best thing that ever happened to you. Because then you can take action. And tonight, we have a decision to make. I don't know if some of you have felt in your life that God is calling you, maybe today, maybe from before, calling you to a total dedication to follow the Lamb everywhere He's going. That means everything you have, everything you are, belongs to Him. Now, I like to make this call at the last time of every camp meeting I speak at or every meeting, series of meetings. Why? Because you know what? There's a movement happening in our church, and I'm thrilled by it. People are making total commitments to the Lord of everything, regardless of what it costs. And I want to invite you to that. I made that decision. My wife and I made that decision. My parents. Other of our missionaries. And it's happening. Some of our leaders. I'll tell you, I thank God for my union president and my division president. Not everybody's happy with upsetting the apple cart. But you know what? People are hungry and the apples need to hit the road. And the decision tonight is, do you want to follow the Lamb everywhere He goes? Would you like to be special forces? It's painful, but it's joyful. And so, we have one person that already stood up. Thank you. Thank you. If your will is to do that, I would like for you to kneel down. But don't kneel down because your neighbor. Please do not do it because the angels of heaven know that's hypocrisy. Only kneel down if you're telling the Lord, everything I am, everything I manage, everything I have in my hands now belongs to you. I own nothing. And if you make that decision, let me tell you, you are a pauper. But you have a Father who's the richest in the universe. Remember that. If you take this decision, you now own nothing. We'll bow our heads for prayer. Lord Jesus, we kneel in your presence. We come to the foot of the cross, Lord, broken because we have sinned. As your chosen people with a special privilege of the spirit of prophecy and a special understanding of last day events, we have failed you. You said go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we haven't. The majority of the world is unreached, and every year it's worse than the year before. Forgive us. But Lord, we repent, and we're asking you to forgive us for our personal, our family, our churches, conferences, unions, divisions, and the world field. In our lives, we make a choice tonight. We will no longer live that way. Everything we have, everything we are, if we're kneeling down right now, is now placed in your hands. It belongs to you, and we ask you to call the shots. Just tell us. It's yours. We will only be your stewards. You say, manage it, we'll manage it. Hold it, we'll hold it. Invest it, we will invest it. And if your order is, give it, we will give it. Wherever it is, whatever it is, it's yours. We are no longer empowered to make decisions on that. We only follow orders. And Lord, we're asking for your Holy Spirit to fill us, every kneeling person, in a special way tonight, to begin the process or to continue the process of sealing. Place your Holy Spirit in our minds. Fill our minds only with heavenly things. Take possession of our souls. The world is falling apart all around us. The devil is taking possession of his. Please take possession of yours. We place ourselves in your hands, thanking you for answering our prayers. Awake us as a church. Help us to share this message, this wonderful message of your soon return and your character of love and your forgiveness and your justice. Help us to hold it up before the world, worldwide, so that everybody in our neighborhoods, in our states, in our country can hear the word, and then in the world. May our giving be proportionate to our desire. We pray and we thank you for this wonderful Sabbath we've had today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.